Brother John Knowles speaking to the subject, the position of an angel and how it is acquired. And the reading, Psalms 50.
It is indeed, brethren and sisters, a wonderful occasion to come together in this way, particularly to study this book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. As Brother Thomas has rightly pointed out, it is a book which is very appropriate to the time of the age. Therefore, let us commence this meeting with prayer after first singing hymn number 191. Hymn number 191. Visiting brethren and sisters from surrounding ecclesias, and particularly to our brother Alan Cullen, who's visiting us from Mount Orthorn Ecclesia in Western Australia. Brother Payton. To introduce the study for this evening, brethren and sisters, which is titled The Position of the Angel and How It Is Acquired, our brother John has asked that we read from Psalm 50. And I would ask our brother Graham Travers, please, if he would come forward and read that psalm.
Psalm 50. The El Elohim, even Yahweh, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion the perfection of beauty Elohim hath shined. Our Elohim shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for Elohim is judge himself. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am Elohim, even thine Elohim. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices, or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto Elohim thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked Elohim saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I keep silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget Eloah, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of Elohim.
I now ask our brother John if he'll come forward and speak to the theme, the position of the angel and how it is acquired.
My dear class members, remember last time we started Revelation chapter 10, and at our last class we carried out a campaign on how to use a concordance, didn't we? So that was one of the two things that I said I wanted to try and deal with in the first two classes on Revelation chapter 10. So last time we had a look at the opening verses of this chapter, and we showed how one would go about studying from first principles what those verses were all about. Now the second part of this, shall we say, campaign is how we might utilise the pioneer writings in helping us to understand such passages as Revelation chapter 10. So you've all been reminded on several occasions to bring along with you tonight Eureka Volume 2, and I hope as many as possible have brought them along with them. I suggest, even if you haven't, that you sort of look it down at your lap and make out you have, and then I won't know the difference. But anyway, presuming that most of you have got it there, it is on page 544 of the blue edition. That's the little one. I think it's the same in the big blue edition. And it's also in the red edition. That is the one that would be styled volume 2B. And I've just mislaid the page there for a moment. If someone's oh, here it is, page 171. Now, has everybody then got access to the section entitled The Position of the Angel and How It Is Acquired, either page 544 of the little edition, page 178 of the big red edition, or are there any other pages? Everybody's okay. Put your hand up if you're not, and we'll see if we can sort it out for you. The big blue edition. I think that's the same as the little one, isn't it? Yeah. Is that 544 as well? Yeah. I think it's a photo stack copy of the same pages. Only one that's different is the red one. Yes, so that's what I assumed, but I didn't know whether I was completely right. So what we want to do tonight, and I don't presume that we're going to be able to cover all of this section tonight, is to see how we can utilise Brother Thomas's writings in helping us to understand this. These are the two things, brethren and sisters, I feel that as an ecclesia, not only here, but from what I've seen in many other places, that it's sadly lacking nowadays, that people seem to be unable to become students in their own right by using concordances, and they seem to be making less and less use of Brother Thomas's writings, Brother Roberts's writings, even though they may be giving lip service to them. So let's see if we can encourage ourselves and those who aren't with us but maybe listening on the tape as well to make use of the writing of Eureka. And we're going to look then at this section, which goes for some 20 odd pages. It's an excellent section, one of the finest sections that are found in Eureka. We are going to endeavour to understand it to the best of our ability, try and sort out any little difficulties which we see there, and see how it will help us in our understanding of Revelation 10. So with that preamble, let's go straight into Eureka. I intend to read all of the section eventually. What we'll do is we'll read as far as I want to go, and then we'll comment on it, and we'll look up the relevant passages. So, having dealt with the description of this angel in the preceding pages, showing that he was clothed with a cloud, had the rainbow about his head, his face was as the sun, and his feet were as pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little open scroll, the next point which is made, which Brother Thomas now takes up in this section, is, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left upon the earth. So now this mighty angel, which represents God in manifestation is the whole concept of this section, as it is in fact the whole concept of the book we're studying. It's God manifesting himself in his Son, who of course is the head of that body. And we pray, as the component elements of this glorified Christ body. So it's a multitudinous manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in company with the saints. And we are told that he sets his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Brother Thomas goes on to say, he set or placed his feet in this position. John does not reveal to us where he was before he set his pedal pillars of fire upon the sea and upon the earth. Pedal pillars, that just means feet. Latin, I think, pes pedis, a foot, or something like that. So it's a word which is a Latin derivation, it just means his feet. But you see, he sees this as a colossal image of a man. And he sees his legs as but pillars, and at the bottom of those pillars there are feet. And one foot is going to be on the sea and one upon the earth. We're not going to look at the position of it for a few moments, because what Brother Thomas is going to show in this section we're studying is how he comes to get himself into that position. The position of the angel and how he acquires this position. You see, we mentioned briefly that to understand the significance of the sea and the earth, we have to look at the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth of Revelation chapter 13. And Brother Thomas doesn't deal with that initially. He's going to show to us what Christ will do when he returns. What will be the first things he will do in order that he might manoeuvre himself into the position whereby he's got one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth. So in fact, the bulk of this chapter really shows us how he acquires this position. And Brother Thomas proceeds now to tell us that that's just what he's going to do. So he says, John didn't tell us where he was before this time. He says, this has to be learned from other testimonies. The things represented by this colossal angel were in existence somewhere before he made a forward move in order to set his fiery feet upon the sea and upon the earth. Upon the sea first, and afterwards upon the earth. Now, I've underlined that very heavily, because whilst he's not going to take that point up at this stage, he is later on. Now, generally, when you're reading Brother Thomas's writings, if he's got a significant point like this, he usually puts it in italics. And when you see something in italics, it means you've got to note it. Because whilst he may not do something with that immediately, he's going to do it somewhere in the future. It might be 30, 40, or 50 pages away. And so you see, you've got to keep your wits about you. Perhaps it's not a bad idea even to have a little bit of a notebook and just put down the words that are in italics. Well, he didn't put these in italics, but I know from reading on that they're very important. So he says that he's going to put his feet upon the sea first and afterwards upon the earth. Now, purely note that. I suggest you underline it heavily and you can probably forget about it for the rest of tonight and perhaps even the following night. It's going to be a fair way ahead before we come to him actually standing up with those two feet. In the meantime, we're going to see how he gets there. Now he says, the nucleus, there's a word in italics, the nucleus. That must be an important word. The nucleus of the rainbowed unity is in present existence at the right hand of power. Now nucleus, what's nucleus mean? Well, the nucleus is the centre, that about which everything else revolves. Now he says the nucleus of this rainbowed unity, this rainbowed angel, is in present existence at the right hand of power. And we can see what he's suggesting here. He's saying the nucleus of it is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says we know where the Lord Jesus Christ is at the present moment. He's sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Psalm 110. But he goes on to say, it is there in the form or fashion of a man, in inverted commas, justified by spirit, in inverted commas, and therefore spirit, in inverted commas, and made strong, in inverted commas, as the man of Yahweh's right hand, whom he has made strong for himself, also in inverted commas. So what he's done is he's taken a series of quotations and he's linked them all together to make up a fairly profound sentence. Now, not always does Brother Thomas tell us where he takes his quotations from, but in this case he has done so. And if you like to make a little note, perhaps the same as I've done, after the phrase fashion of a man, I put a one, because that links up with this quote down here, Philippians 2 verse 7. See, Philippians 2 verse 7, and I put a 1 by that. The next statement, justified by spirit, I put a 2 by it, because that links up with 1 Timothy 3:16. And therefore spirit would be note 3, and that links up with the third quote, which is John chapter 3 verse 6. And then the remaining quote, made strong, or whom he has made strong for himself, is number 4, and refers to Psalm 80, verse 17. Now, I've found that you can't really be too simple in these things, and some of you may have this old edition, and you may have some of these Roman numerals there, and you may find some difficulty in understanding it. So, please don't think I'm talking to you as kindergarten children, but there could be some people who aren't altogether familiar with the Roman numerals. And if you've got them in the old edition there of Eureka, it makes it a little bit hard to understand if you're not familiar with them. So if you aren't familiar with the Roman numerals, there is the list of all of the numerals which are used. Sometimes you get them in lowercase, which is what Brother Thomas uses here in Eureka. That's like the little letters. Or sometimes you get them in the capital letters. And what he does is he puts the chapter in Roman numerals and the verses in, they call it Arabic, don't they? The ordinary sort of ones, two, three, just Arabic numerals. So for the sake of those who aren't familiar with them, don't be ashamed to copy them down. For the sake of those who can't see them on the tape, I'll read out what we've got here. The letter I stands for 1. The letter V is 5. X is 10. And L is 50. I haven't any idea how they have derived those particular letters as meaning just that. C is the next one, which is 100, comes from the Latin centum. D is 500, decimus. And M is 1,000, mille. So those are the Roman numerals which you may come across. You probably won't get too many thousands or 500s, but certainly you'll get lots of I's and V's and X's and L's and the odd C or 2. Just as an illustration of that, if we were to write the year 1976 in Roman numerals, it would look like that. It would be MCMLXXVI. And I won't tell you how long it took me to work that out. But it wasn't less than 2 hours. I took a guess and I was wrong, but I got it right eventually. Found it in a little copyright statement which says copyright 1973, and someone had written it in that, which gave me the solution. What they've done is, you see, M is 1,000. Now the problem is, when you get to 9 or 19 or 99, they always go to the next one and take it off. That's what makes it difficult. You know, when you write 9, they don't sort of put V, I, that is 5 plus 4. They go up to X, don't they, and they put a 1 in front of it, and they take it off. And so that's, when I got to 1900, I put a D in there somewhere which shouldn't have been there, but you can't sit there and rub it out. So M's 1,000. CM means your next 1,000 minus 100, that's 1,000 plus 900, that's 1900, and L is 50, and X makes another 10, which is 60, and X makes another 10, which is 70, and V is 5, and I is another one which makes it 6, so it's 1,976. Anyhow, it doesn't usually get as complicated as that, but those are the little symbols which you see here, and there you are, if you're not familiar with them. LXXX, for example, there against the psalm, means it's Psalm 80, because it's L plus those three X's. All right, well, if you knew it before, well and good. If you didn't, well, I hope that makes it a bit helpful. Well, having worked out the technicalities of it, what about these passages? That, after all, is the important thing. Why has he picked these passages? Well, I don't intend to look up all passages, because we must keep progressing at a reasonable sort of rate, and I don't intend to look up these four, inasmuch as they are four fairly well-known passages. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says that he was made in fashion as a man. And you see what the Lord, what the doctor is doing here? He is developing for us the characteristics of this one who is to be the nucleus of this rainbowed angel. He says the nucleus of the rainbowed angel is now at the right hand of power. He is in the fashion of a man, Philippians 2 verse 7. He has been justified by spirit, 1 Timothy 3:16. And because he has been justified by spirit, he is now also born of the Spirit. John chapter 3 verse 6 is the Lord's discourse with Nicodemus. That which is spirit, that which is born of the Spirit, is spirit. So he was made in the fashion of a man. He was justified by spirit. He is made spirit, and he has been made strong as the man of Yahweh's right hand. And therefore he now sits at the right hand of God. Now you say, well, yes, that's all very well, but why couldn't he just say that the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God and we're waiting for him to come back? Why did he have to go to all this trouble of linking together four passages of Scripture like that to make the thing sound complicated? Well, I've got enough confidence now in Brother Thomas to realise that when he does it for an important reason, and not just to show off his knowledge or to make it difficult for people to read. He's not trying to tell us merely that Jesus is at the right hand of God. But the whole concept of this section is manifestation. The one who is to be the nucleus of the rainbowed angel first manifested himself in the form of a man. He was a man who was then justified by spirit. He became spirit nature. And he now sits at the right hand of God. Because having manifested God during the period of his earthly pilgrimage, he can now manifest the Father in a far greater sense. And so it is the idea of manifestation now that he's going to build on. And all of those passages show to us the past and the present manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, leading up to the fact that there is to be yet a future manifestation in which he will be but the nucleus of a greater body who will manifest the Father. So he goes on to say, this spirit nucleus is the Lord Jesus anointed, and by the anointing made what he is. The word anointed, of course, is the word Christ, isn't it? Or vice versa. So he has been Christed. He has been anointed with the Spirit, so that he is now Spirit, and he is to be the nucleus of this rainbowed angel. He is the eternal. Say that again. He is the eternal. What? Jesus is God? That's what it says, doesn't it? But let's read on. He is the eternal, comma, by Spirit, manifested in flesh, justified and glorified. And you know, the more one comes to see the concept of God manifestation, the more one comes to realise the beauty of the subject, and of course the gross errors of the Trinitarian concept. But I feel that maybe as a community over the years, in order to run away from the problems of Trinitarianism and pre-existence, we may in a sense play down the aspect of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ has manifested the Father. Now, Brother Thomas had no qualms about saying he is the eternal. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal God manifested. That's the important word. So he is the eternal by Spirit, manifested in flesh, justified and glorified. And what he's doing there is he's summarising those four passages which he's taken up before. So as the nucleus of the rainbowed unity, he is not now standing upon the sea and upon the earth, but is in a far country, whither he went many centuries ago to receive the kingdom and afterwards to return. An allusion to that very well-known parable of Luke chapter 19, verse 12, where the nobleman went into a far country and would come back. Again, I think we know the story well enough not to need to look this up. But you see, Brother Thomas is building up an important point here. If the Lord Jesus Christ is the nucleus of this unity, and he is one who was found in the fashion of a man, justified by Spirit, made Spirit, and made strong to sit at Yahweh's right hand, when he returns as the nucleus of that, obviously then everything else which is to be associated with him must also be of like kind. They must also be Spirit. They must also be people who now, having been found in the fashion of men and women, have manifested the Spirit in their lives. That Spirit word has taken over their lives, has completely dominated their lives. It has changed their carnal thinking into spiritual thinking. They no longer desire the pleasures and the desires of the flesh, but they desire the things of the Spirit. And consequently, when the Lord returns as the nucleus of that Spirit rainbowed angel, it is obvious that the other components must also be Spirit, because they have been justified by Spirit and they have been made Spirit in very nature itself. And so as you read through Brother Thomas's writings, the exhortation is very, very powerfully implied. He doesn't always spell out the exhortation, but just think of the privilege that is ours, brethren and sisters, to be part of this rainbowed unity. And we can't be part of that rainbowed unity unless we've got a mind which is a mind of Spirit. And if we've got a mind of Spirit, then we don't waste our time now in feeding that mind with the things of the flesh, do we? And so it's obvious that we must give up everything for the truth. The truth is not a part-time occupation. It is a full-time occupation, because our mind, left to itself, will automatically gravitate back to the things of the flesh. And therefore, if we talk about being part of this rainbowed angel in prospect, then Spirit is the word. Spirit manifestation. And Spirit manifestation can be seen in us now if that Spirit word is in our mind. And I feel, brethren and sisters, that outside of the Scripture there is no greater assistance than the writings of Brother Thomas. It's not easy to read it. We've got to take it slowly. But you know, really, what I've said up till now is nothing more than anybody else could have stood up here tonight and said. There is not a person in this room who couldn't have been capable of making the same comments on this as I have. Didn't require any profound knowledge of anything. Just a careful reading and saying, ah, I see, that statement there is that quotation there. Now, why did he link them together? And you sit down and think about it. That's what I did. And I can't see any reason why somebody else can't do the same. It may mean that you've got to spend the whole night just reading that half a page, or longer. But so what? Just imagine the way, though, it stimulates one's thoughts. It's not the quantity we read that stimulates us. It's what we do with the quality of what we read. So, you know, let's take it slowly and let's get the most out of it. So he's building up this picture now that there was one who manifested the Spirit during his life. Therefore Yahweh took him to his right hand, and when he returns, he will return as the nucleus of a multitudinous spirit body, people who are spiritual like him in very nature itself at this particular stage of the manifestation in chapter 10. So taking it up from where we left off, he says, this return has been long expected and earnestly desired by his servants, but as yet their expectation has not been fulfilled. Nevertheless, at the time appointed, styled by Paul his own times, the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ will be shown by the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And so you see the idea of manifestation continually coming out there in that particular section. So he has said previously that he is the eternal, by spirit manifested in flesh, and he says at the appointed time there will be the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he quotes there 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. So to finish off that paragraph, he says, this is the individual, the personal, and the simple nucleus of the rainbowed angelic unity. Omnipotence, that is all power, omni, all potent power, all power incorporated in one man, the man Christ Jesus, the spirit man, who says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Revelation 16:15. So it's a good idea, when we go through this book like this, to summarise what we think that whole paragraph is about. Well, what has he been dealing with in that paragraph? He has really tried to show us what the nucleus of this rainbowed angel will be. And he defines it as an individual who has manifested the Spirit in the past, is manifesting it at the present as he sits at the right hand of God, but he will return as the nucleus of a greater spirit manifestation, as the nucleus of a body of men and women who will also be spirit like him. And so all of that question, all of that paragraph was really in answer to the question that he posed at the beginning when he said, John does not reveal to us where he was before he set his pedal pillars of fire upon the sea and upon the earth. This has to be learned from other testimonies. So what he was doing in that paragraph was simply showing to us where the Lord Jesus would be before he came and planted his feet. Now actually, he still hasn't got the Lord Jesus in company with the saints planting his feet upon the sea and the earth, and he's not going to do it for quite a while, because it's not going to be the first work of the Lord at his return. There will be other works to be achieved, and that's what this chapter is all about. Alright, so we move on then to the next paragraph. But where is he to come to? Where will he first stand with his feet when he returns, having received power and authority to revive his work in the midst of the years? Revive his work in the midst of the years is in inverted commas. That means it's got to be a quotation. We look down and we can't see where the quotation is. So what do we do? We go back to last time's exercise and we get out a concordance. So you've all read it through. How many picked up that was a quotation? How many looked up their concordance and found out where it was? Perhaps some, I suspect Arnold will almost have a smug look on his face and say, I didn't need a concordance, I knew where it was anyway. He didn't, but I got it out of him eventually. Now, you see, that's a quotation. Why did he quote that? And the fact that he didn't tell us where it was from just makes it the more interesting. Well, where is it from? To revive his work in the midst of the years. Now, either A, you're too embarrassed to call out, or B, you don't know. If you don't know, I'll get Harold to turn the tape off for a while and I'll say a few things. But if you do know, don't be frightened to say so. Well, you have a shot. I'd say you know exactly where it is. Yes, that's exactly where it is. It's Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 2. I was a little disappointed though that there wasn't a chorus of voices just bellowed it out. Habakkuk 3 verse 2, we all know. So, well, we will press on. I can see myself losing a lot of friends and losing a lot of people coming to the class if I keep up this policy. But anyway, if we're going to read the book, we should look up the quote, shouldn't we? And we should know where they are. And that was a quote, and it was inverted commas, and we should have looked it up. Now, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Why does he look up Habakkuk? Why does he quote that particular phrase? Well, let's go to Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, just for a moment, and then we will leave it for another moment, and then we'll come back to it again. Habakkuk chapter 3 starts off in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Yahweh, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Yahweh, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he's asking the Father to renew again that which he did aforetime, as one other translator translates it. Renew again that which thou didst aforetime. And he's asking him to reveal his glory in the earth. But isn't that a beautiful statement? In wrath, remember mercy. Or in trouble, wilt thou remember compassion, as Rotherham says. It brings us to the point. Does Yahweh ever separate his mercy from his severity? Is there any act of Yahweh which we can say is solely an act of judgment or solely an act of mercy? No, Yahweh's glory is always a balance between mercy and justice. And so in the judgments which Habakkuk is going to outline here in chapter 3, he says they will be acts of mercy, even though they are acts of judgment. And he pleads that in time of trouble or in wrath, that Yahweh might remember compassion or mercy. But why did he quote that verse anyway? Why did Brother Thomas quote it? Well, notice what the next verse goes on to say. Eloah came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And so in anticipation of the development of this chapter, Brother Thomas alludes to verse 2 as being the lead-up to a statement which tells us what will be the first work of Christ at his coming. And so going back then to Eureka, we start that paragraph again. But where is he to come to? Where will he first stand with his feet when he returns, having received power and authority to revive his work in the midst of the years? Well, the answer is Habakkuk 3 verse 3. But the purpose of him coming is expressed in verse 2. And so although Brother Thomas didn't put after it Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 2, it is really very important, isn't it, that we should know he was quoting that verse. Otherwise we might just read on and say, I wonder why he said revive his work in the midst of the years. Oh, well, I don't know, anybody would go on and something like that. So you see, it's important to see he's going to be directing our attention to Habakkuk 3. Well, as I said, we would look at it for a moment, and we'll leave it for a moment, because we'll come back to it again shortly. He goes on to say, in what part of the globe or spot of the earth will he take up his position as the place where his saints shall be gathered to him who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice? Now he tells us where that one comes from. And that's Psalm 50. Well, let's go back to Psalm 50, because this is the psalm that we chose as our introductory reading tonight. Psalm 50 speaks to us in a very beautiful fashion about that which Yahweh desires to achieve through the Lord and through the saints. Psalm 50, the doctor quotes verse 5. I think we can go back a little bit before that. Well, it really starts from the beginning, doesn't it? But it speaks about the way in which God is going to manifest himself in the earth. As we see these titles beautifully expressed here, the word mighty is the word Ael, as Graham correctly read it. The word God there is Elohim, and the word Lord is Yahweh. So we've got Ael, Elohim, Yahweh. In fact, the word "the" could be left off the front, and you notice the word "even" there is in italics. So the psalmist really starts off by saying, "El Elohim Yahweh," bringing together the idea of the power and the might of God. Three titles, no, not three titles, two titles and a name, all brought together. The power of the mighty ones, even Yahweh hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, the mighty ones hath shined. Our mighty ones shall come, and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. This is again that concept of manifestation, in which it becomes an ungrammatical fact in order to express a spiritual truth, in which Elohim is a plural word, but it governs a singular verb. And so whilst Elohim is plural, speaking of the multitudinous manifestation of the saints, they are often spoken of as him, because they are a unit. They are part of that one angel, but they are a multitude in one. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. So the psalmist, echoing the words of the Father, says, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for Elohim is judge himself." And so that's a very good starting point. Brother Thomas has showed to us what the first work of Christ will be. It will be to gather his saints together, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And so that's why we gather together in a fashion like this from time to time, because we are the saints of deity. We have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. Sacrifice is something that we mouth, but sacrifice is something which must be seen in our lives. We are people who are daily sacrificing the flesh, crucifying the flesh, in order that we might manifest the spirit and be with that spirit rainbowed angel. And so it's a good point to start with, Psalm 50. And Brother Thomas has taken us there to show to us, where is he going to come to? Well, he says, when he comes, he's going to gather his saints together with him. And so this is part of the answer to his question, where will he come to? He hasn't answered the geographical part first. What he has done is he showed to us what's going to happen. The Lord is going to return, and he's going to gather his saints together to him, to resurrection and to judgment. We're going back to Eureka. He says, before replying to this inquiry, I remark that different prophets in vision have seen him approaching Jerusalem at different stages of his course. One sees something in point that another did not see. But by noting what they all saw, we are enabled to trace out his career till his pillars of fire stand upon the sea and upon the earth. Well, we know that to be true, don't we? There is no chapter in the Bible we can turn to that gives us a complete chronological outline of what the Lord will do when he comes. And so Brother Thomas says, and I've underlined that because I thought all that section I read is important, different prophets see different aspects of this work. And what Dr. Thomas is going to do now is to refer us to three particular passages which speak of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ after he has returned and gathered the saints together to him. The three passages that he's going to refer us to are Deuteronomy chapter 33, Psalm 68, and Habakkuk chapter 3. They are the three principal passages that he's going to deal with. We've already glanced at Habakkuk 3. We're going to come back to it in more detail. So he's going to take us now to the first of these three passages, and this is the blessing of Moses found in Deuteronomy 33. So we can title this next paragraph, The Blessing of Moses. The blessing of Israel by Moses before his death is unquestionably a prophecy of their happy condition in the latter day, when dwelling in safety alone and treading upon the high places of the earth. Deuteronomy 33, verses 28 and 29. The blessing upon Levi, Benjamin, and Joseph is clearly indicative of this. Thus of Levi he said, "Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with the man, thine holy one, whom thou didst prove at Massah." This in relation to Levi has never been yet. And of Benjamin he said, "The beloved of Yahweh shall dwell in safety by him." This is yet future. For when the beloved of the Father dwelt in the canton of Benjamin, his habitation was unsafe, and his life in danger every day. When did the beloved of the Father dwell in the canton of Benjamin? What's that mean? For when the beloved of the Father dwelt in the canton of Benjamin, his habitation was unsafe? Yes, why the canton of Benjamin? Yes, what's the significance of it? Someone said Jerusalem. That's right, Jerusalem was right on the border, wasn't it? Between Benjamin and Judah, wasn't it? That's right on the border there. So you see, he says, well, when the Lord was on the earth 2,000 years ago, and he was dwelling in the canton of Benjamin, his habitation was anything but safe. So what he's saying was, well, that hasn't had a fulfillment either. And then he goes on to talk about Joseph. And of Joseph, he said, the 10,000s of Ephraim. Ephraim, of course, being one of the sons of Joseph. The 10,000s of Ephraim and the 1,000s of Manasseh, the other son of Joseph, shall push the peoples together to the ends of the earth. Well, this yet remains to be fulfilled as well. So the point he's making then is, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 33, it is obvious that it's prophetic of the future. So Moses is blessing Israel, and at no time between his day and today have those blessings been fulfilled. Hence, he says, Deuteronomy chapter 33 must be future. Right, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 33. What we have just been quoting has been the verses 28 and 29 of Deuteronomy 33, which happen in fact to be the last verses of the chapter. So having proved from the last verses of the chapter and from the blessings here that all of these blessings are future, obviously then the whole tenor of the chapter must be future. Well, Yes. Oh, well, I haven't quoted all the verses, no.